Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner whom they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why, what evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns, and put it about his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is, being interpreted, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him, or gave it him, or gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Joses, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses beheld where he was laid. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. In the first section, then, we have Jesus being taken from his trial before the Sanhedrin to a trial before Pilate. And that's what we have here in section number 1, verses 1 through 14. So we have the diligence of the Sanhedrin to do evil, first of all, because notice, straightway in the morning. You can always tell when someone's eager to do something because they do it straightway in the morning. And so they had great diligence, great vehemence in their prosecution of this evil course. And that's witness to us in the fact that they rose early and immediately got after their business. So that's the first thing. Secondly, they have a complete lack of regard for propriety before Pilate. They have a predetermined outcome toward which they are working rather than to let the means play themselves out according to uprightness and justice. This is a very common sin that many people, including ourselves, involve ourselves in. We want a particular outcome, and so we're willing to bend and direct the course until we reach that outcome, rather than remembering that the Lord has commanded us proper means and left outcomes to himself. And often remember that the Lord has told us that it is in the process that his name will be the most glorified. Let me just give you one case in point there. In Matthew chapter 18, we hear that if you are offended by your brother, you go to him. Is that what we do? Well, often we don't go to him. Often we go seek commiseration from three or four other parties. Okay, you cannot expect a good outcome if you use illicit means. Oh, the Lord may overrule, and thankfully he often does, but we cannot expect that. We cannot presume upon a good outcome if we're using an illicit means. Secondly, then, if our brother will not hear us, to go to him again with at least one, if not two, witnesses, so that every word may be established. And then thirdly, if he will not hear, then and only then, we tell it to the church for the kind of investigation and order. You know, we use the word discipline, but discipline doesn't necessarily mean excommunication. Discipline can mean bringing everything to its proper order. It can be a positive outcome as well as a negative. And so that's what's being said there in Matthew 18. Now notice, never does Jesus say, "Now, desiring this outcome, this is how you go and get it." He leaves the outcome in suspense while we work the means. Okay, the Sanhedrin is doing exactly the opposite of that. The end that they have in mind is to crucify Christ. And so they are, instead of allowing the means to work their process out before Pilate, they are directing it. At one point, Pilate says, "Why did you bring him to me?" And they say, to him, not in this passage, I think it's in the Lucan version, they say, "Hey, if he was not a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him." Right? Well, that's the kind of thing you do when you're seeking an outcome rather than seeking uprightness in the means that God has put into your hands to use. Okay? And what a wonderful thing. Let's say in that first step in Matthew chapter 18, we go to our brother and we say, "You know, this really, it really torqued me when you did that." And your brother says, "You know what? I'm sorry." You've gained your brother. End of story. Doesn't need to go anywhere else. If instead, however, of going to him or her, you went and got commiseration from four or five others and drug your brother or sister's name through some kind of scandalous dirt, well, we would say that all other things being equal, the hope of reconciliation has just moved a long way off, right? There's a lot more work that has to be done for reconciliation now, right? Okay, so that's the means and the end. Christ answers not a word, the third point, before Pilate and before the Sanhedrin, in order that he might fulfill Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. And then we see the reasoning for that in 1 Peter chapter 2. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth when he was threatened. Sorry, when he was accused, did not threaten, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So Jesus didn't rise up in his own defense, say this is a kangaroo court, although it was. He refused to answer their ridiculous charges. He refused to answer obviously false and biased witnesses, and he commits himself to the Father. This was settled in the garden when he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." So he refuses to rise also in his own defense. Note Pilate's indifference to his duty also. This is the other thing that is most grievous about this, is that Pilate had a fifth commandment responsibility to protect the innocent. And when Pilate says, "I find no fault in this man," that should have been the end of the story for Pilate. He should have said, "Get your mitts off of him and let him go." But he never did. Willing to do the Jews a pleasure then, willing to play to the crowd instead of doing the courageous thing that leaders must sometimes do, and that is what? To work against the will of the rest. Pilate refused to do that. He didn't have the courage of the conviction of his office, the courage that required that is required for right administration of authority. And so Pilate shows himself not just indifferent, but worse than indifferent, in that when he turns him over to the Jews, he gets his last licks in and makes sure that his soldiers scourge Jesus first. Okay, this is the wickedness of Pilate. Let's not ever, I know that there have, that more modern understanding of this has been, well, you know, Pilate was left in this impossible dilemma. No, he was not. Pilate had everything at his disposal, including two or three Roman cohorts that were stationed in Jerusalem, to make sure that he took order and kept order in this. But he did not. Okay? So we see Pilate's complicity as well. He had a fifth commandment responsibility to the mob to correct and prohibit their lawless behavior. And he had a fifth commandment responsibility to Christ, knowing he was innocent, to protect the innocent and to accuse the guilty. That's the job of a magistrate. It's not to make a deal. It's not to see, you know, what can be done most expediently, although expediency may be a consideration that comes into the mix. The first responsibility of a judge is to judge justly, to judge uprightly, right? You remember Psalm 82? Psalm 82, that's where, "How long will you respect the persons of men? I said to your gods, but you're going to die like men." God said to the judges of the earth, why? Because they judge unjustly. That's why. Okay? And then note the attitude of the people. This is the fifth point under this first section. They prefer darkness to light. They prefer their own bondage to the freedom of God. They reject their maker and embrace one of their own who was an insurrectionist and a murderer. And they follow the lead of their wicked rulers and guides. The people are not guiltless in this, and yet the church guides, the Pharisees and scribes of the day, are the more culpable, right? They come under the condemnation of James 3:1. Let not many of you become masters, my brethren, seeing that we shall incur the greater condemnation. And so when a wicked leader, especially an ecclesiastical leader, who is to uphold righteousness, when he leads his people into wickedness, well, you remember what Jesus said about causing one of his little ones to stumble. Okay? All right, so then in verses 15 through 32, we have the humiliation and torture of Christ. And let's remember that all of this was done on behalf of his people. That every stroke, every smiting, every point on the crown of thorns, every lash, every bit of pain and suffering, and then the crucifixion itself, this is the wrath of the Father upon Christ for our sins. This is what we deserved, not just in those few hours that Jesus endured that, but for all eternity, this is what we deserve. Okay, so think on that. Think about what it means to cross, to defy the Holy God with your sin. And every time we sin, what are we doing? We are defying him, aren't we? Okay, so he underwent all this on behalf of his people. The ongoing rejection and tension with the Sanhedrin, the suffering in the garden, suffering at the hand of the Jews, the mock trials, the suffering at the hands of Pilate, the torture, and so on. All of this. Note also his refusal to have his faculties diminished by the drink of wine mingled with gall offered to him. And commentators, I think, are in large agreement on this. I know that I normally say they're divided. Here they're in large agreement that this was a kind of sedative, a kind of drug to mitigate the suffering. And he refused that. And we have seen that in our study, haven't we, of the seven sayings of the Savior on the cross, how that he is always in complete command all the way through of his faculties. Okay? Nothing that would diminish that cup that he bore for us. Note also that he was crucified outside the gate. The writer to the Hebrews makes that a very important point at the end of his book when he says, let us go forth to him outside the gate bearing his reproach, for we have here no continuing city. That's how it's put in Hebrews chapter 13. And let's remember that. Let's remember that the reproach of Christ is something to be borne by Christians, not something to be avoided. Note also, in the suffering of Christ, we too have comfort. His stripes are ours, so that we will not have to endure them from the Father's hand. If it is true that the wicked tortured our Lord, so also we may have the comfort of being in his company when we too are caused to suffer unjustly for his sake. Because he underwent suffering at the hands of the unjust, so can we. Because he endured, so can we. Because he committed himself to God, so also can we. And because he was steadfast and found the help of his Father, so can we in every particular suffering, and especially those that are for his name and for his sake. Note also that there were helpers of Christ even at this time. As he was never in the sense of our understanding that we've already taught here, absolutely forsaken by the Father, so also will we never be forsaken. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We might actually turn that phrase around and say, because Christ was forsaken, in other words, because he became the object of his Father's wrath as one forsaken, so we will never be forsaken. We can say it that way as well. Both of those are true. We note also the callous nature of the soldiers, casting lots for the clothes of one about to die, like vultures circling a dying animal waiting to plunder the warm flesh. These cast lots for the seamless robe of Christ in fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. Let us never underestimate the depths of human depravity. Okay? It is indeed possible for soldiers to witness such suffering and yet be completely absorbed in what they will profit from it. Let's remember that about ourselves, that we ourselves have that capacity. And then finally, note the scorn of the multitude, the scribes and the priests, and also straight out of Psalm 22 as well, verse 8, he saved himself, others. I'm sorry, he saved others, himself he cannot save, and so on. All right, so then in verses 33 through 41, we have one of the prophetic signs fulfilled that the Lord would send darkness upon the earth. Isaiah 13, 9 and 10, Joel 2, 20, and Acts 2, 20 in fulfillment of that. We understand that the darkness that came from the third to the sixth hour of the day, sixth to the ninth hour of the day, those 3 hours of darkness was the prophetic witness to the Father himself pouring out his wrath upon the Son. That's what that's all about. The declaration of Psalm 22:1 by our Lord Jesus Christ, as we heard in two sermons just a couple of weeks ago, his office as a prophet, even in these final moments, he is drawing the elect to himself and applying the words of Psalm 22 to himself. And he's showing the great suffering of his soul, the anguish incurred thereby, bearing the wrath of God against sinners in his own divine human person. These are difficult things to fathom. If you want to go back over those sermons, they are on the website. So we'll not take the time to draw that out here. But it is it's something wondrous to meditate on, the depths of the suffering that our Lord underwent on our behalf. And then also that during that time of his suffering, that he was in complete command of his prophetic office and continued to teach the people. We saw also their ignorance, did we not? Do you remember that? That he cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Instead of hearing Psalm 22, verse 1, they said, oh, Elias is coming. In other words, they were bound up in superstition. Okay? All right, then the defining moment would be the rending of the veil. The rending of the veil. And so we see that the way into the holiest of all is now effected through the flesh of Jesus Christ, by which the people now enter in, not into a temple made with hands, but into heaven itself, to the archetype of that earthly temple through the blood of Jesus Christ. The rending of the veil signifies the end of that Old Testament system and the beginning of the new age, the new era, in which every tribe, every tongue, every nation will approach God, not in the person of an earthly priest through a heavenly veil once in the year, through a heavy veil once in the year, but by means of an everlasting mediator who has passed through not a veil of skin, but through heaven itself, and who's offered his own blood, thereby effecting eternal redemption for his people. That's what the rending of the veil means, standing on one leg. There's a lot more there. And then the demarcation, the defining moment, and then the demarcation. Note that in keeping with the gospel being preached to the Gentiles, we have such as a first fruit in the centurion, who although moments before was casting lots for the clothes of a dying man, now confesses that same one is the Son of God. So let us also follow his example and confess him at every opportunity. All right, so then the chapter ends in verses 42 through 47, and the only thing that I will I'll mention here is note that Joseph of Arimathea risked his position and his honor in the community by identifying himself with Christ and going to Pilate as soon as he was dead so that he might rightly care for the body of Christ. There are all kinds of implications there. The implications, first of all, that pertain to going to him outside the gate, bearing his reproach. That's what Joseph of Arimathea did. He identified himself with Christ rather than the rabble mob, although it would have been unpopular for him to do so and might have cost him much with regard to position and power in the community. The second thing that we remember from this passage is that as Christians, and as those who have a biblical anthropology that man is body and soul, that it is possible, I know that there's a tendency today because when someone passes away, we say things like, well, he or she is not there anymore. Now, I want you to recognize something. The Bible doesn't speak like that. Interestingly, when we see in some of the post-resurrection narratives at the end of the Gospels, Mary speaks to Christ and she says, where have you laid... Does she say his body? She does not. She says, where have you laid him? Right? In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we hear about those people whose bodies do what? They sleep in Jesus. You see, Jesus is a whole Savior, body and soul. You remember we quoted from the Heidelberg Catechism when we were talking about that. That I with both body and soul belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath fully satisfied for all my sins. So we don't treat the body as if it's a thing to be discarded after death. We treat the body with honor and respect because it is still part of that person that will be resurrected at the end of days. And so, yes, the Reformed Presbyterian Church historically has been decidedly against cremation. Decidedly against it. Because the burning of the body is more a sign of judgment than it is a sign of the resurrection. The sign of the resurrection is that we treat the body as if it is resting in sleep, looking for that time when the Lord will raise it up again. And so what did Joseph of Arimathea do? In keeping with the hope of the resurrection, which, by the way, goes all the way back before the days of Abraham in the Old Testament, Joseph of Arimathea went and craved the body of Jesus so that he might give Jesus, notice I didn't say his body, a proper burial. That's a very important point. We should remember that. All right, well, this ends the reading of Mark chapter 15. Let's